All right, Galatians, the 6th chapter. We'll read down through verse 10 this morning. Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. For the last several weeks, we have been studying the book of Galatians, and we have seen that the problem that afflicted those churches was an error that was being introduced by the Judaizers, seeking to admit law into the system of grace, seeking to add a little works to faith in Christ, seeking to use the flesh as the mechanism of producing a godly life rather than a life lived by walking in the Spirit. Paul has been showing throughout this epistle that this is no little minor adjustment, no minor deviation from the gospel. It is to absolutely miss the gospel completely. These men who are teaching this era, he reserves some of his harshest words we find anywhere in the New Testament for those who are leading these people into error. And he warns them that to imbibe this error, you that are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You're turning your back on Christ to imbibe in the error that these men are teaching you. This is not just a mere addition to the gospel. It is to miss the gospel. We are going to see, certainly I hope you've already seen it, that this error that was being introduced did not just affect their understanding of justification. That is commonly taught by many good men, but I don't know how you can hold that, especially looking at these last two chapters of the book of Galatians. Yes, it certainly involves our understanding of how we are justified in the sight of God. But what we're seeing here is that, again, this is a package deal. It's not that we go to one store and shop for our justification and then go over here to another store and shop for the way we're going to be sanctified. It's not a smorgasbord. You don't say, oh, I would like this way for justification. I'd like this way for sanctification. It is indeed a four-course dinner. If you get the steak, you're going to have to eat the potatoes and peas. In other words, it all fits together. The same means by which we find life with Christ in the first place becomes the means, the mechanism, the motivation for how we are to live our Christian life from that day forward. We might say to some of these who would say, well, you can receive Christ by going over here to Mount Calvary, but then to be sanctified, go running back over here to Mount Sinai. I would ask, as Paul asked, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Paul has given us the remedy for living the Christian life. It's very simple. Walk in the Spirit. That's it. We can go home. That's all there is to know. Just walk in the Spirit. Now you say, well, Brother Mark, that's fine and dandy, but what do you mean by walking in the Spirit? What do those words mean? What do they convey? And then how do you do it? I believe that what Paul is saying is that the Spirit of God is the dynamic behind the Christian life. The Spirit of God is that which is the source of this life that we have in Jesus Christ. We are begotten again, born again, the common way of saying it. Born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives us life. Not apart from the gospel, but through the application of the gospel. It is the Spirit then that becomes the spear of our life. It is the realm in which we are now to walk as the Spirit continues to apply the same gospel that gave us life in the first place. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, this is not some... Here is where we generally go astray. The idea of walking in the Spirit is, you know, just sort of real mystical. We're out in la-la land, you know, not about 3 feet off the ground, not really in touch with reality. That's not what we're talking about. I believe that the idea of walking in the Spirit is a very definable thing, a very observable thing. And it has nothing to do with a static behavior or utterances. It has to do with what I simply would call gospel behavior. The fruit of knowing that it is by God's grace and God's grace alone that we have been given this free gift called salvation through Jesus Christ, His Son. That it is simply walking in the Spirit is living a life consistent with that faith, with that profession. It's quite simple to find and quite simple to observe. As we're going to see what we have just read this morning, I wish the big six wasn't there. Because you see, that big six that starts chapter 6 tends to make us think that Paul is not talking in chapter 6 about what he's just finished talking about in chapter 5. You know, he's talking about walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit and so forth in chapter 5. But now we come into chapter 6 and we get practical. No, he's simply giving you examples of what he means by walking in the Spirit. You say, how would I observe that? How do I identify it? How do I see it? He's going to give you some concrete examples that when you see these things, you can say, yeah, that person's walking in the Spirit. I pointed out last week that we do see a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. There's the obvious contrast that the works of the flesh are bad things. We know we shouldn't do these things. We certainly don't want to have them done to us. People today say, oh, you know, people today, they don't believe sin anymore. Yeah, they do. You think the murderer wants somebody killing him? Thief doesn't want somebody coming stealing his stuff. You know, the adulterer doesn't want somebody running off his wife. They know it's wrong. And you certainly don't want these kind of folks living next door, do you? The revelers. The drunks. No, you know it's wrong. It's the works of the flesh, they're those evil things. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, those are good things. That's the obvious contrast. But one contrast that I failed to point out last week that I think is important is that you will notice that to a large degree, the things that Paul lists as the works of the flesh are all things you do. Adultery. The woman was caught in the act of adultery. It was an observable thing. Fornication. So forth. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit, by and large, are not so much things you do as things you are. You know, Randy, let's go out on town tonight and meet somebody. Let's go meet them. Well, you don't meet somebody. You are meek. Let's go commit temperance. No, that's what you are. Now, you understand what I'm saying? That indeed the fruit of the Spirit produces not just things, works, like the flesh does. It produces a character, a mindset, a behavior. That's what you become. And becoming those things, you tend to do certain things. The meek man tends to do humble things. The temperate man tends to control himself. He's not overindulgent. And so to a large degree, what the Spirit of God, through the application of the gospel, is producing in us is a character, the very character of Christ, that then exhibits itself by the way we live in this world. That's why it's called fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. You know a good tree by the fact that it brings forth good fruit. How do we recognize the fruit of the Spirit? We see these attitudes, this character, exhibited in the way the Christian lives his life. I want to point out to you the prominence of the Spirit in our discussion of the book of Galatians. Paul really went about three chapters without ever mentioning the term Spirit. He talked about grace. He talked about faith. But that other word, you remember I gave you the picture of the two circles with three terms in each. There was grace and law. There was faith and works. And then there was spirit and flesh. Three terms associated with these two systems. But Paul never mentions the fact of the Spirit's work in all of this till chapter 3. Turn back to chapter 3. It's that verse I quoted a moment ago where he said in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Now, Paul doesn't even explain what he means there. I've always thought it interesting the way Paul will just toss some of this stuff out, and he just assumes that his hearer will understand what he's talking about. He may be assuming a little too much in some of our cases. What do you mean, having begun in the Spirit? It's clear that Paul expects his hearer to understand that the beginning of their walk with Christ is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in them. He expects that minimal understanding that it was not something they did, it was something that God did. Oh, my friend, it's like Vince Lombardi walking into the Green Bay locker room when he became head coach, and he held up a football and said, "Men, we're going to start at the beginning. This is a football." Paul would say, at the very minimum part of your understanding, you ought to understand this, that the fact that you are saved, the fact that you are in a justified state with God is not the result of something you did, but the result of something God did. And God did it through His Spirit applying the message, the truth of the gospel to your heart. He produced new life in you. You do not birth yourself. George McGinnis was telling me, we were driving up to Millington this week, have lunch at the officers club up there. And anyway, we were on our way up, and there was a church with their sign out front with some of these little witty sayings. And he said, the best one I've ever seen on this particular church's sign was this: "Jesus said, ye must be born again. Do it." You tell me how you can give birth to yourself, and I'll agree with that sign. Do you see the point? At a minimal bit level of understanding, we ought to at least understand that nothing in the universe gives birth to itself. That what you have, and that's what Paul is talking about, what you have has not been the product of human flesh, human activity. It has been the product of a work of God through His Spirit. But having introduced the term Spirit here in chapter 3, verse 3, he now begins to emphasize the work of the Spirit, not only in our justification, but in our sanctification as well. He says in chapter 5, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, if that is where our life is, we're no longer over here, we're over here. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's simply a way of saying if you truly have the Spirit, if you're in the Spirit, then live like it. Manifest a conduct that is harmonious with the Spirit. He will say, of course, back in chapter 5 and verse 18, he speaks of us being in the Christian life led of the Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit. And of course, last week we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. You see, all of a sudden, the idea of this word, at least, becomes the dominant word in our discussion of the Christian life. It is to be a life lived in the Spirit. Now, again, I am convinced that that is not talking about some ecstatic thing. It's not talking about some mystical hocus-pocus. It is talking about an identifiable, observable lifestyle. This is how you see it. This is what it looks like. I'm afraid that we look around the congregation and we say, "Well, do you see any spiritual people in here?" And you'd say, well, I don't see anybody with a halo about their head. I don't see anybody, you know, that looks real holy and dignified. My friend, that's not how you see it. You see this lifestyle exhibited in certain actions, certain works, works that flow like fruit out of an understanding of the grace of God given to us in the gospel. What you're seeing as the fruit of the Spirit is a lifestyle activity that is governed and regulated by my understanding of what I have been the recipient of in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you as a Christian have been targeted. You've been the target of mercy, divine love, God's amazing grace. And you who have been the target of unmerited favor and blessing, my friend, there is a constraint upon you, an obligation to live a life consistent with what you have received by grace from God. You say, oh, but as a Christian, I've been set free. I'm at liberty. I can do what I want. My friend, that's not what Paul says. You've been set at liberty, and now go serve one another. There is a demand upon the Christian to conduct his life in an appropriate way. And you say, what's an appropriate way? In a way that is consistent with the gospel that produced their life in the first place. You say, oh, not me, Brother Mark. I've got my rights. I can live any way I please. Yes, you do. You want your rights, you can have them. I promise you that. God promises that. But he also promises if you demand your rights, he's going to demand his. Do you remember the parable of the debtors? The man owed his master, I think it was in our money today, about $10 million. Couldn't pay. The man dragged him in before his throne, said, pay up or else. And he begged for mercy, and the man frankly forgave him the whole debt. Can you imagine somebody forgiving you $10 million? And then that man got up, went out on the street, and found a man owed him a few denarii. A pittance compared to what he had owed. And he took that man by the throat and said, you pay me or else. And he had that man thrown in prison, sold into slavery, and his family sold into slavery. And the first fellow heard tell of that, and he brought him back in. This is Mark Webb's translation. But he says, how dare you? How dare you? After I forgave you that huge debt, you go out and demand that this man who owes you so little pay you through the nose. How dare you? How could you? And Jesus ends that little parable with a gospel promise. You can take this into the bank. We sing Standing on the Promises. You can plant your feet on this one. So shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye forgive not your brother, every one of you from your heart. You think that you're going to go to heaven on the basis of mercy and grace, and then you're going to turn around and demand law and justice from the fellow Christian that owes you a pittance? Never. I promise you, my Father will do it. What that man did to that guy, threw him in the prison and didn't let him out till he forked up the last pence of that $10 million. God's going to have that way with you. Don't think that you will be saved on the basis of mercy and then turn around and live on the basis of law. I've used the illustration before of that which is becoming of the gospel. I know a lot about makeup stuff. I know you ladies go down to the Merle Norman. I thought that was an eating place for a while. Everybody going down there spending a lot of money. I thought they were getting a big meal. But no, you go down to Merle Norman's and they analyze you. And they find out if you're a spring or a fall or a Halloween, whatever color you are. And then they say, well, you ought to be wearing You know, you ought to be wearing these colors. These colors here bring out your natural beauty. These colors are becoming. In other words, these colors adorn your natural beauty. My friend, that's what we're talking about. There is a lifestyle that adorns this gospel that we say we believe. The very gospel that we say, I'm saved on the basis of this thing right here. There is a lifestyle, a conduct that becomes it, that adorns it, that beautifies it, that harmonizes with it, harmonizes with it. Well, you say, give me some examples. All right, I'm glad you said that. Just happen to have a few here in my pocket. Actually, they're right here in chapter 6. You'll notice that, first of all, let us notice that Paul, the governing thought here, is sowing, like sowing seed in the ground, sowing to do two different realms. Sowing to the spirit or sowing to the flesh. That's sort of the operable picture here. It is not so much today. I suppose, David, if you were to actually go out and eat some of the wheat seed that the farmer plants today, it'd probably kill you. I mean, today the seed that the farmer plants is treated with all sorts of pre-emerge and all sorts of chemicals. It'd probably kill you deader than a doornail. But in the old days, back when I was a kid, the same wheat that you reaped in the fall was the seed that you were going to plant the next spring. You get the idea? This is seed that you have harvested, seed that you could make into bread and live on. You will, in fact, put that seed in the ground. And once you put it in the ground, you can't make bread with it. I know you folks are city folks, see, so I got to explain some of this right down to lower levels here. But you can't make a loaf of bread once you put that seed in the ground. It's worthless for you right then. You put the seed in the ground in the hope, in the expectation of harvest in the fall. I believe I saw a painting, and I've tried. If any of you ever run across this painting, please get a photostat of it and bring it to me, whatever you can. But I saw this painting one time of an old farmer out in his field, and he had the sack of seed under his arm, and he was slinging that seed as they would do, sowing that seed in the ground. But behind him came his wife and his children. And you can see from the painting, although of course there's no words being spoken, but just from the expression on their faces, they are crying, they are pleading with him. Now he's out here throwing seed everywhere, and they are coming along behind him with this horrible look on their face, pleading for him to stop. And you suddenly realize that the seed bag that he is throwing out there, the seed that he's throwing out, is their food supply. He is throwing away what they must live on. And so they are pleading with him to stop, but he is throwing it out there. And the title underneath the painting was this word out of the Psalms: they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. The process of sowing means to place something in a place where it's not going to do you any good right now. To give it up. To divest yourself of it. To surrender it. I mean, again, you can't make a loaf of bread of that seed that you put in the ground. You can keep the seed and make you bread for now, or you can throw the seed in the ground and have bread this fall, this winter. You can keep the seed for one loaf of bread now, or you can throw it in the ground and have seed for 100 loaves of bread in the fall. You can either use it for the here and now, or you can turn loose of it and reap down the road. One or the other. To sow to the Spirit is simply to give up, to devote our life, whether it's our time, whether it's our energy, whether it's our possessions, it is to devote our life to the gospel. to that life that Christ commands. It's to turn loose. And you say, well, preacher, you're just making this up. I'm simply putting into other words what Christ said when he said, they that would come after me, they that would keep their life shall lose it. But those who will lose their life will keep it. Those who turn loose of it, those who forsake it. You say, forsake what? Whosoever forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. That's not my words. My money? All that he hath. My friends? All that he hath. My reputation? All that he hath. You must turn loose now in the expectation of that harvest down the road. Simply live my life devoted to numero uno, number one. Living a life devoted to self. Living my life, spending my possessions, spending my time and my energies in this all-consuming pursuit of seeing that I am advantaged. You can either sow to one or the other, but you can't sow to both. It is, in the words of Christ, to live a life of losing life. A life of forsaking life. Or let's use the words of Paul. It is presenting ourselves to God, sowing in the Spirit at least, is presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. That's almost an oxymoron. How can it be a sacrifice and be alive? Well, it's still alive. It's still breathing. It's still kicking. But in all other senses, it's dead. And somebody else's life has invaded. That's what Paul has said back in Galatians 2. I'm crucified with Christ. Well, who is this living? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. My life has been cast away. Another life has invaded me, and I'm living his life in the flesh. That's sowing to the Spirit. And in our text this morning, you'll see quickly four examples of such sowing in the Spirit. First of all, this lifestyle, as you see in the first few verses here in chapter 6, we'll identify it, we'll see it in our attitudes and our actions towards those who are in error, those who are in sin, those who have fallen in the wickedness, and we'll see it in our devotion to their restoration. You understand what I'm saying? You will see the life of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. You'll see that demonstrated in one's attitude towards those who are in sin and error, and in your attitude of wanting to see that person restored. Did you notice that what he says here? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, shoot him. You know the old saying, the army of Christ is the only one that shoots its wounded? How true that is so many times. We see one of us fall into sin and we say, well, I sort of was suspicious of him all along. I figured he wasn't going to pan out. We talked about some of this in Sunday school this morning, about what do you do? How do you rule? How do you discern these who fall into sin, those who fall away from the faith from time to being? Well, I sort of was suspicious of them. That's about right, what I expected. Or what is your attitude towards the lost? Well, I hope they get theirs. You're going to sizzle. I had a friend up in Wisconsin say to me one time, oh, I'm so glad about this AIDS thing. I just rejoice when I hear of all this coming upon those homosexuals. Oh, my brother, who maketh thee to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? My friend, if you are a branch that has been snatched, plucked from the burning fire, how dare you stand with glee watching the other branches burn? Do you follow what I'm saying? Oh, there is sort of this old redneck Mississippian attitude toward those queers, you know. Oh, my friend, homosexuality is a horrible, horrible sin. And without question, one of the consequences is this thing called AIDS. But oh, if you rejoice in seeing judgment fall upon these sinners around you, I wonder, are you not like old James and John when they wanted the fire to fall on that Samaritan village who wouldn't receive Christ? And Christ says, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. There is coming a day of judgment, and God will do the judging. He'll see to it that men answer. They'll give an account to Him. But in the meanwhile, my friend, as long as I'm here on the flesh, on this earth, I believe my job is to walk in the steps of my Savior, to seek to save men's lives, not to destroy them. If I understand what He's saying at all, He wasn't sent on a mission of judgment. He didn't need to be. They were already under the judgment of God. God's wrath already rested upon them. He was sent on a mercy mission. And we in the Christian church who follow in His steps are to have the same attitude towards those who are in sin, certainly our brothers who fall into sin, that we long to see them restored, brought back to us, snatched from sin. I tell you, it is always the attitude of the Pharisee that he sees the person in sin as getting to do the fun things that he, the Pharisee, denies himself. The attitude of a Pharisee is that what my God commands me to do is hard stuff, but I grit my teeth and make myself do it. And those sinners are out there having fun, but I've denied myself that fun. A Pharisee sees duty to God as a duty to be endured. He sees sin as a joy to be denied. It's just like the elder brother in the parable of he and the prodigal. My friend, you see men perishing in sin out there. They're not to be envied. They're to be pitied. They're to be the object of our compassion. Because once, or to put it in the words of Paul, sometime, once upon a time, you were just like them. You once lived your life just like they're living theirs. And not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The second thing we see here, and I realize I don't have the time to really devote to each of these the time we could spend, but secondly, we see it down in verse 2 through 5 as sensitivity, a devotion to the needs of others. There are those who say that we see a contradiction here in the Scripture. In verse 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens. Down in verse 5, we're told that every man shall bear his own burden. They say, well, see, the Bible makes no sense, contradicts itself, coming and going. Well, again, the two words here in the Greek are two completely different words. The word in the first part up there is baros, a weight, a heavy weight. It is where we get our term barometric pressure. Baros, the weight of the atmosphere, we measure with the barometer. The word down in the bottom means the cargo of a ship, the cargo that is carried. I was indeed somewhat confused by what exactly Paul was saying here. And again, that little book that I highly recommend, I don't think anybody's ever touched it since I went to recommending it, but it's the little book back here, Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind. A fascinating little thing. You'll find it most helpful. The authors were a couple that went as missionaries over into the Middle East around 1900, when life was still lived over there. Basically, it had been since the time of Christ. And he pointed out this particular verse and has a little section on it. He says he has seen men over there with such loads on their back. He says you can't even see the man. He's covered with this load. He says, I've seen people carrying refrigerators on their back. And he says they have such heavy loads that they can't possibly sit down and get back up. So how do you ever rest? Well, he says their friends or their neighbors will come over and let them rest on them for a little while. Do you see the idea that here is this crushing weight that the person cannot possibly bear on his own? And his sisters and his brothers, his friends come and they help him by letting him lean on them a little while. They take some of the load off of him to spell him for a while. I believe that's a beautiful picture of what Paul is saying here. That there are those crushing loads that come upon us in this life. Times of sickness, times of trial, times of poverty and want, times of calamity and disaster. And in those times, we have a Christian duty to be at the dispense and go to the aid and flee to the aid of our brothers and sisters that are being crushed under those loads to try as best we can to live. Now, there is another kind of load. It's that second word down here. He says, let our man bear his own burden. There is the daily cargo of life that we all got towed around. I am never in my Christian life to expect you to take care of the daily responsibilities of my life. Every man has the problem of making a living for his family. I'm not to see myself as living on the dole, living, on your benevolence. Every man has certain responsibilities in the home, in his business life, and so forth. Those are simply the daily load of responsibilities, and every man's got to bear those, and it would be pure presumption for me to look at you and say, you ought to take those loads, that daily cargo off my back so I can just live at ease. No. But when we see our brother or sister under those crushing loads, we flee to help, flee to spell them. And thirdly, we see it down in verse 6 in the way that we devote our possessions, our substance, to the support of the gospel ministry. Verse 6 speaks of you communicating unto. That sounds like you just talked to them, but the old English proverbialism here is the idea that you share what you have with those who teach you in the Word. Now, just point out, this is part of walking in the Spirit. In fact, notice the very close proximity in verse 7 to sowing in the Spirit. This is giving up your substance for the support of this ministry. Now, I can say with Paul, I'm delighted and overjoyed to say, as he said to the Philippian church, I am delighted in what you've done for me, not for my benefit, but for your benefit. I rejoice in the way that you have so liberally taken upon yourself the cost, the expenses of my ministry. I know pastors around the country that far more deserving than I, that have hard times. There's sort of the attitude, the old deacon's prayer, that the Lord would keep our pastor poor and humble. You keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. Well, there is that niggardly, stingy attitude towards those who labor in the gospel work that it's really not worth very much. My friend, Paul is giving us an example here that to a large degree, your estimation of the importance of the gospel is going to be determined by your generosity towards those who labor in it. You're going to see a direct correlation as to how worthwhile they see the activity of preaching and teaching the gospel by how they treat the one who does it financially. Now again, I'm not ringing my own bell here, tooting my own horn. I am more than adequately paid. And as I say again, I rejoice in that fact, not for my sake, but I rejoice in what that fact says about your reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the importance that you place upon this ministry. Well, there's an old saying, every good preacher, you know, every preacher, it says, deserves 6 weeks vacation. See, if he's any good at all, he deserves it. If he's not, you deserve it. Well, there is some truth to this. But you will manifest your attitude. And you'll see it in the way you give to missions. You'll see it in your financial support. Now, the world sees the giving that goes on to the church as an utter waste. The world looks at the giving to the church and says, well, my, what good could be done with this money if it was given to someone else? You know who they sound like? Just like old Judas when he saw Mary pour that alabaster box of ointment over the head of our Lord and says, to what purpose was this waste? That's exactly how the world sees it. But, oh, my friend, to the Christian, and there's a good example of sowing to the Spirit. I can see old Judas down there on the floor trying to catch the drops of that stuff. Worth a year's amount of wage, 300 denarii, a year's wage for the common laborer. Pouring it over Christ's head, wasting it. I can see him down on the floor trying to catch the drops. Pouring it out. But my friend, that's exactly what we, who are the objects of God's amazing grace and love, do with our possessions. We pour it out. Our only shame, we're not asking how much we got to give. I think that's one of my problems with the whole doctrine of tithing. I believe in one sense that there is this obligation to return to God, you know, a portion of what He's given to us. But on the other sense, we tend to approach the doctrine of giving, all right, how much do I have to give? I believe the attitude with a Christian is, how much can I give? All I have belongs to my Lord. And then fourthly, you'll also see it in our verse 10, doing good. You mean, Brother Mark, we're supposed to be do-gooders? That's exactly what I mean. Jesus was labeled with that term. Paul says in Acts 10, he went about doing good. Isn't it strange that the gospel constrains us to do the very things that the law tried to beat out of us? The law commanded us to do good. The law prodded us and poked us, trying to get us to be good. The gospel has made us good, given us a good heart. Jesus explains that a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. I mean, that's what's in there. We have been made good. He says, you want to have good fruit? First make the tree good, and you'll have good fruit. My friend, that's what the gospel has done. The law stood there over an evil tree and tried to beat the sap out of it till it would produce good fruit. The gospel changes the nature of the tree. Turns it from an evil tree to a good tree. And no wonder good things flow. Oh, my friend, don't say being a do-gooder is an evil thing. That's exactly what Paul says, and we're to have some sense of primacy here, especially to those who are the household of faith. Just as men, you ought to be generous to everybody, but you certainly have an obligation to your own family, that should take precedence. You men have many women friends, I trust, but many of you have one woman friend who takes precedence over all those others. That's right. And so it is, let us do good to all, but oh, how especially our brothers and our sisters, our family. Let me end this morning with this warning in verse 7. God is not mocked. To mock God is to attempt to trick Him, dupe Him, pull the wool over His eyes. It sometimes appears that men mock God for a season. It appears to our eyes that they pull the wool over His eyes, that they're getting away with it. Paul reminds us, in the end, God will not be mocked. You're not going to fool Him. And there is this inviolable law. Here's back to the agriculture, David. These folks, these city folks may need some help here. Us country boys have to help them here. Three inviolable laws of agriculture that are true, just as true spiritually. Men attempt to mock God in three ways. First of all, by thinking they're going to reap when they haven't sown. I dare say you should go out here to Olive Branch, stop people on the street, go into Memphis, stop them on the sidewalk and say, do you believe you're going to heaven or hell? Probably 90% or more would say they believe they're going to heaven. They've never sown one seed to the Spirit, but they think they're going to, of the Spirit, reap everlasting life. All that is an attempt to mock God. Or another way men try to mock God is thinking they will not reap what they have sown. My old roommate used to put it like this. He says folks go out on Saturday night sowing their wild oats and then go to church on Sunday morning praying for crop failures. Yeah, you're going to mock God thinking you will not reap what you have sown. And then perhaps the most foolish thing of all, David, this is where it gets really technical. You may have to help me here, but folks, I realize y'all are city folks, but here's the rule. What you put in the ground is the same thing that's going to come out of the ground. Got that? You want wheat? You want to harvest wheat? I suspect you better plant wheat. I know that's tough, technical. You want to reap cotton? Put some cotton seed in the ground. Men think they can mock God by sowing one thing, but reaping another. No, for a season, it may seem that way. It may appear that way. But in the end, my friend, God will not be mocked. If you think that salvation by grace and grace alone takes away all responsibility or obligation to a good life, to a holy life, to a Christ-pleasing life, then I would suggest you read these words very, very carefully. We're not talking about that the law had one aim in mind and the gospel another. They were both shooting for the same thing, a holy life. The difference is the means by which you get there. The law tried to compel and demand of men who couldn't do it, who weren't good, to be good. The gospel, as Paul says, the love of Christ, constrains us. How can we live any other way? It constrains us after it's made us good. We've not been set at liberty to serve the flesh, to use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, to live on our little island. We've been set at liberty to serve one another, says Paul. That was the question they used to ask the monks as they retreated back to their caves. Brother George told us about this on Monday night. He said, and then whose feet will you wash? All by yourself in your little cave on your little island. You've been set at liberty, but liberty to serve. Washing feet. Heard an interesting story this week up at Millington. A couple of chaplains having lunch with, and these men were in the Navy chaplains, but the Navy chaplains also have responsibility for the Marines. And one of these men, I've known this fellow since about 1978, he had always had a very, very high opinion of the Marines. He said not so much that the men in the Marines are holy or godly, says that's not the case, but he says there is a tradition in the Marine Corps that is based on biblical principles. He was telling me about a chaplain by the name of Doyle Dunn out in the Gulf War. We had a group of men out there in the desert, and he was going to preach to them on Jesus washing their feet. He was going to try to do a demonstration. The only problem is he didn't have any water. So he gathers, and most of these chaplains, by the way, are very high ranking. The fellow, my friend, is a lieutenant commander. I mean, these guys are way up in rank. The men they're preaching to, most of the time, just the low guys on the totem pole. So these guys are a little bit standoff. You know, they're not sure how friendly, to get with these guys. But anyway, this guy was trying to teach them something about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. So he brought one of the lowest, he looked around for the lowest ranking person. There was about 50 guys there, the lowest ranking fellow. He called him up to the front and he took out polish and a rag. And he got down on his knees and started buffing. You know how these soldiers are about keeping their shoes shiny. Started polishing the soldier's feet as a demonstration. And he said he no sooner got started, he felt a tap on his shoulder. And he looked around, and it was the commanding officer of the battalion saying, "Step aside. This is my job." He said in the Marines, the officers do not get a bite to eat until all their men have been fed. He says when they put up their camps, put their tents up, the officer's tent does not go up till all the other men. And he said there is this tradition in the Marine Corps that they never leave behind their dead. He asked one time, "Why are you a Marine?" He says, "Well, I went to the county fair one time. I knew I wanted to join the service." And he said, "I talked to the Navy, talked to Arnie," and he said, then this guy hollered at me. It was the Marine recruiter. And he says, "Come on, why, talk to me." He says, "Don't you want to be a Marine?" He says, why would I want to be a Marine?" And he says, "Because we don't leave our dead behind." And he said, "I went home and I thought about that for a week or two, and I went back and joined the Marines." And they said, "That's true." Said, "In fact," he said, "sometimes they ought to. Sometimes they'll get more people killed trying to go back and get the ones that have fallen." But he said, "It is a comfort on the battlefield to know that if something happens to me, my buddies are not going to leave me here, if it's at all possible." I thought about all of that this week and said, you know, what a beautiful picture of what the church is to be like. If I fall, my brothers and my sisters are not going to leave me there. They're going to pray for me. They're going to seek my restoration. They're going to put my needs before their needs. All that is, my friend, is good old gospel behavior that adorns, beautifies, becoming of these truths, these wonderful things that we all say we believe. Let's bow for prayer. Help us, Father, to glorify you not just with our lips, but with the way that we live our lives in this world below. May we live a life that is readily identifiable, observable, as having been touched by the hand of God. May we have those around us see us and have it very obvious to them that there goes one who is a debtor to love and grace and mercy. There goes one who operates on a different principle than this old fallen world. Lord, may it be that obvious in our lives. Lord, we often don't want to wear our religion on our sleeves, showing off, pretending. But on the other hand, Father, we pray that it might be seen in our hands, in our feet as they walk, in our hands as they work. May it be seen in our speech as we speak. May it permeate every area of our life. May it totally transform us. And may we walk in the steps of the one who went about all Galilee doing good. Lord, condemn us and convict us wherein we need to be. There may be those here without you, those who know nothing of any of this. I pray today that they might see that there is such a difference here. It's not just shades of gray, it's black and white between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. That this is a completely different lifestyle than anything this world knows anything about. And I pray that you might put within their heart the desire to seek it, to have it, to lay hold of it in Christ, to become one with a nature more willing to give than to get, more willing to serve than to be served, one who delights in seeing others exalted rather than themselves exalted. Lord, may they desire that with all their heart, and may they come to you for it, that you might again do that miracle that we have seen in the lives of so many, snatching them from the fire, turning them into a trophy of your grace. Lord, do it for Christ's sake, we pray. Thank you for these reminders today. Father, we know these things. We know how we ought to be living. But Lord, we need to be prompted. We need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded of the one at the bottom of it all, the one who gave himself to his uttermost for us, the one who, though he was God of very God, became our servant to wash us from our filth in his own blood. Thank you for Christ. As we remember his work today, may that permeate our lives, our behavior, our conduct. It's in his name we pray. Amen.